This morning I want to look at Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, but really I want to look at Mark chapter 11, chapter 12, and a little bit of chapter 13. Really, we could spend some time looking at the entire rest of the book of Mark, starting in Mark 11 and following. And so I want to give you, before we get in here, just a brief background of the life of Jesus up until this point. Why we celebrate Palm Sunday, what Palm Sunday is, what Jesus has come to do, what the people are expecting, and then looking at Mark 11 and following, we're going to look at how this narrative plays out. The short, and I mean short, it could not get more brief than this, history of the Bible up until this point is this: God desires to save people. His heart and His desire is to see them in a right relationship with Him. The entirety of the Old Testament, while there is too much to get into, can be summed up in that phrase: God saves His people. Over and over again, the nation that God uses to demonstrate this, the nation of Israel, falls short, and God comes in to save them. He tells them how to live, and they run away from it, and God again has to go and save them over and over and over again. But throughout the Old Testament, there's a promise that someone is coming who ultimately will bring Israel, God's people, into a permanent right relationship with Him. This prophecy is vastly misinterpreted by the Israelites. And they believe instead of a God who is coming to save them from their sins, they are looking for a God who will come to save them from whoever is oppressing them, whether it be the Babylonians or the Assyrians or the Philistines or any of the other enemies in the Old Testament, or by the time we get to this place in Mark, the Romans. God eventually will send someone to establish our country and our nation forever. In Mark chapters 1 through 10, we see the life of Jesus, and it's really a blur. All of the Gospels are a little bit different. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you can find the life of Christ from a different angle. So it's four different Gospels all telling the same story. And in Mark, it's a blur from Mark 1 to Mark 10. It is quick. If you read the book of Mark, you see you jump from 1 week to 1 year to maybe years in between stories. You'll get longer descriptions of single stories, but you'll miss a lot of in between. And you see that Jesus is living His life, doing ministry, calling people to a right relationship with God. And in the first 10 chapters, it goes quick. From chapter 11 through the end of the book, it is very slow. If the first 10 chapters take up the first 32 and a half, 33 years of Jesus' life, the last 6 chapters take up the last week of Jesus' life. So 33 years in the first 10 chapters, 7 days in the last 6. And at this time, Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. After years, 2 or 3 years of proclaiming that people need a relationship with God, He has spread all over the area of Israel that people need to repent and have a relationship with God, that the Messiah, the one who's promised to come and save people, is coming, and now He is coming back to the capital of Israel, to Jerusalem, with this same message. And so I want to read Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. We'll read this passage as He's entering back in, and then keep your Bible handy, because we're going to flip through the next few chapters and look at some highlights as well. Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 1. When they approached Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, He sent two of His disciples and told them, "Go into the village ahead of you. As soon as you enter it, you will find a young donkey tied there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it and will send it back here right away.' So they went and found a young donkey outside the street tied by a door. They untied it, and some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the donkey?' They answered, 'Just as Jesus said,' and they let them go. Then they brought the donkey to Jesus and threw their robes on it, and He sat on it. Many people spread their robes on the roads. and others spread leafy branches cut from the fields. Then those who went ahead and those who followed kept shouting, "Hosanna! He who comes in the name of the Lord is the blessed one. The coming king of our father David is blessed. Hosanna in the highest heaven." And he went into Jerusalem and into the temple complex. After looking around at everything, since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So here we see the story. After Jesus has spent a good deal of his ministry outside of Jerusalem, he's gone and spread that the kingdom is coming, that the kingdom of God is here on earth, that God wants to save his people. We need to repent and live godly lives. He is now bringing it to the heart of the people of Israel. And they respond to his message as he enters into Jerusalem by waving palm branches, shouting, "Hosanna, God in the highest. Glory to God in the highest." They are praising him. This man, Jesus, is our coming Messiah. This is a time that we rejoice because the people of Israel are seeing Jesus as the Messiah. They see him possibly as God, but certainly sent from God. They see him as someone who is coming to fix all of their problems. And of course, as you would expect, they worship him. They lay their coats down in front of him so that even his donkey would not trample through the mud. They lay leafy branches, palm branches, out in front, which is why we call it Palm Sunday. Because 1 week before his crucifixion, we see the people of Israel worshiping genuinely. With the people worshiping Jesus and proclaiming him as the Messiah, it's hard to imagine just how quickly the tables will turn. Just 1 week from this moment, certainly several chapters after in Mark, but 7 days after the people are worshiping Jesus, these same people see him nailed to a cross and are shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" In a 7 day span, they go from, "This is the greatest prophet ever, possibly God, and certainly the Messiah," to, "This man deserves to die a criminal's death." How did the people go so quickly? Have you ever wondered how they changed their hearts and their minds in the span of 1 week? Why do these same people who scream "Hosanna" also scream "Crucify him"? Well, for starters, as we're going to look at the next several chapters, we see that Jesus' temperament changes in these chapters. If you read the first 10 chapters, you see a Jesus who certainly is preaching repent, certainly is preaching the kingdom of God is near, certainly is preaching you need salvation, but he's also healing a lot. He's also ministering to the sick. He's also bringing children to him. He's also soft and gentle and compassionate and loving. And the first 10 chapters of Mark, and certainly the picture we see in the ministry of Christ all through all four of the Gospels, is one of a God, Jesus Christ, who cares and loves for people. And we typically see him kind of mild-mannered, and he calmly talks to sinners. See, his ministry in dealing with those who do not know God is so easygoing. His temperament is almost laid back. Here is the truth. Here is boldly what you need to know, but know that I love you. He looks down at a woman who is caught in all sorts of adultery and sin, and the people around are ready to kill her. And instead of him saying, "Truthfully, according to the law, you deserve to die," we see Jesus just playing in the dirt, scribbling something down in the ground until whatever he was writing convinced the people who were ready to stone the woman to walk away. And Jesus then, thinking he would go up and say, "Now you need to get this right and that right and make sure you do this and make sure you do that," he just simply asks her, "Is there anyone here to condemn you?" She says, "Nobody but you." He says, "Well, I don't condemn you either. Now go and sin no more." There's the truth of it. Go and stop sinning, but here's grace and here's love and here's mercy. We see a Jesus who is caring and compassionate with sinful people who don't deserve compassion. Jesus is showing grace. But then here in chapter 11, after these 11 verses, we see Jesus' temperament seems to change. Now, Jesus doesn't change, but his audience changes. See, when Jesus deals with sinful people who need to know God, those who claim to be sinners and admit that they're sinners and are ready to listen to what Jesus is saying, he's coming alongside and he's hugging them and loving them. But from this point on, we begin to see Jesus with a holy anger. We begin to see him bent on calling out all hypocrisy that he sees in Jerusalem, looking at people and sharing with them how they are wrong and lying. And he starts just with a tree. He starts by calling out the hypocrisy of a tree. As a matter of fact, look with me just a few verses down in Mark 11:14. Jesus is hungry and he approaches his fig tree for a snack. He wants something to eat. And he finds that the tree is not bearing any fruit. And Jesus becomes very upset. This is not the mild-mannered Jesus we're used to seeing. Look how he deals with the tree in Mark 11:14. He says, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." So he yells at the tree, right? He yells at the tree. "How dare you claim to produce fruit, be a tree, and not have any figs for me to eat?" He curses the tree. And why? Because while it should and does appear healthy, it is not producing fruit. Jesus is bent on calling out hypocrisy. "And you should be bearing fruit, and you're not." So he curses the tree. The story seems to end there, and Mark continues to talk about more hypocrisy in the following verses. But then he returns to the tree a few verses later. Look down in Mark 11:20. It says, "Early in the morning, as they were passing by, they saw the fig tree withered up from the roots." In other words, the fig tree is an illustration of how God's wrath is coming against those who are hypocrites. Those who claim to know God and care deeply for God. Those who proclaim to know the truth and yet don't bear any fruit. And this tree is an illustration on what Jesus is telling the people in Jerusalem. You say you're a Christian, but you have no evidence and you show no evidence of it. You, just like the tree, are literally going to be cursed and condemned. I said that Mark dealt with hypocrisy in between verses 14 and 20. And Jesus, in between this passage, is looking for a fight. He's trying to pick a fight with someone, it seems. He goes in angry in Mark 11:15-16. We see Jesus with, again, a holy anger. Look with me in verses 15 and 16. It says, "They came to Jerusalem and he went into the temple complex and he began to throw out those buying and selling in the temple. He overturned the money changers' tables and the chairs of those selling doves and would not permit anyone to carry goods throughout the temple complex." We see Jesus getting upset with the Pharisees and the scribes here in the temple who are ripping people off. Literally, these money changers and these people selling doves are using it for profit. Right? They didn't have the right currency. They were from another country. They come into the temple, want to make a sacrifice. "I need to make an exchange, and so I'm going to come to the money changers." And instead of giving them an even bargain, or even maybe being a little bit of profit because they have to make some money, they are drastically overcharging people. And they have to pay it because they're there to make their sacrifice. They have to make a sacrifice. The same thing for doves. Now, those who were selling doves would be selling to the people who had nothing. If you had money, you were buying calves to sacrifice, cows. You were buying sheep and goats and rams. If you were poor and were unable to afford these larger animals, you went and you bought doves, the birds. And so here was the cheapest sacrifice. Some people, it was all they could give. It's all that they had, and it took everything they had just to buy the doves to sacrifice. And yet we see these people are raising the prices an unfair amount. They are overcharging the poorest of the poor. Now, these are people working in the temple, supposed to be the people of God, those who are supposed to look out for the best of everyone else. And here they are ripping people off. And Jesus goes in and picks a fight with the Pharisees and the scribes. If you think for one second Jesus didn't know what was going on in the temple before he entered, you don't understand the mind of God. He knew, and he goes in there, sees what's happening, and angrily makes a big scene. Now, this isn't the first time Jesus has been to Jerusalem in his ministry. Jesus has mostly stayed out of Jerusalem during the 3 years previous when he was ministering around. Because when he was there previously, Jesus had the same reaction to people and they had the same reaction to him. We see that he was intentionally calling out hypocrisy. And in John chapter 10, you don't have to turn there, but Jesus has run out of Jerusalem. The people are there to kill him and he narrowly escapes. And he has to stay away from the city because the people, the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious people want to kill him because he's calling out their sin. But here he returns and he's forcing the issue. He's pushing it. He knows what the end result will be, and yet he continues to fight it. First with a tree, then with a temple. Then in Mark chapter 12, he starts to angrily confront the Pharisees and the scribes. Over and over again, they look for ways to trap and trick him. And he continually turns them away with his answers. As a matter of fact, we find that they're looking to kill him, and Jesus answers their questions in such a way that forces them to be more angry. And so they get madder and madder and more upset until finally they can't ask any more questions. They're done with their questions. They've got no way to talk. And so Jesus then, instead of waiting for questions to be asked, starts telling them parables. Look at Mark 12, verse 12. He talks about a parable about a tenant who is living underneath a master, several tenants living underneath a master, and they're farming the field. And while the master is away, he sends servants to come and check on them. And as the servants come, the tenants, those renting the land, over and over again kill the tenants and kill the servants. The tenants kill the servants. They kill the messenger from the master. Until finally the master sends his own son, thinking, surely they'll take care of my son. And they even kill the son. Of course, it's a perfect parallel to God sending prophet after prophet after prophet that the people of Israel reject and reject and reject. And then when God sends his own son, prophetically, Jesus says they even kill the son. Look at Mark 12, verse 12. It says, because they knew he had said this parable against them, they were looking for a way to arrest him, but were afraid of the crowd. So they left him and went away. Jesus is speaking boldly against these Pharisees and these scribes, these Sadducees, these religious people. In chapter 12, we see several times that Jesus interacts. As a matter of fact, in chapter 12, verses 13 through 17, the Pharisees and the Herodians question Jesus about taxes. Now, this is interesting because the Pharisees and the Herodians, they hated each other. The Pharisees were people who wanted Rome to be abolished. The Herodians were in favor of King Herod and the people of Rome. So these were enemies, and they come together to approach Jesus and ask him, do you side with us and keep taxes in the hands of the Jewish people, or do you side with the Herodians and give taxes to Caesar? And so they're looking for Jesus to pick a side so that there's even more hate. And Jesus answers them and turns them away. In verses 18 through 27, a different group, the Sadducees, come. They don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They believe once you're dead, that's the end of life. And so they ask him if the resurrection is true, and they give him this ridiculous scenario. There's a woman, she has a husband, and he dies. So she marries his brother, and he dies. So she marries his brother, and he dies. And so she marries his brother, and he dies. They have no kids in any of this. And after, I don't know, 7-8 times of marrying over and over and over again, they ask the question, whose husband is she in the resurrection? Who is she get to be married to for all of eternity? You know, in my opinion, they asked the wrong question. They should have asked, what is this woman putting in her food that her husband keeps dying, you know? But they ask, if there's a resurrection, how does this work? And Jesus again answers them in a genius way, and he reminds us that in the resurrection, in the afterlife, there's not marriage the way we think about marriage. We are united with Christ. We are his bride, and so there is no eternal, I'm with this person forever. We're with God forever. Then the scribes come in verses 28 through chapter 28 through 34, and they ask him, what is the greatest commandment? The scribes would be people who were well-versed in the Old Testament. They knew all of the laws and all of the commandments. And of course, all of them were extremely important to the scribes. They were experts at it. So they ask, what is the greatest commandment? And they're waiting for Jesus to pick one out so that they can look back and go, oh, that one's not as important as this one, or what do you think about that one, or you forgot about this aspect. And again, Jesus gives them an excellent answer, one that they can't refute. He sums up the law instead of giving one. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. These two commandments sum up everything, and that's what's most important. The scribes have no idea how to answer him. They have no clue, and so they're angry again. You can see in chapter 12, the anger is bubbling up in the people of Israel, to the point that in verse 34, they got tired of trying to answer his questions, and no one dared to question him any longer. Is there no one left to ask Jesus a question? He's outsmarted them all at this point. Is there nobody left who can stump him? And so since nobody's asking Jesus questions, we see in chapter 12, verses 35 through 37, that Jesus goes and asks them questions. You don't have anything for me? Let me ask you, what about the Messiah? You say the Messiah is coming, but you say he's the son of David. How come David calls him master? So who's the master, David or the Messiah? And he asks this confusing question to again, turn the tables on the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and the rest of Israel. And the people, again, have no answer. We don't know. We don't understand. So Jesus then continues, and he taunts the scribes in verses 12, 38 through 40. He's begging them, pleading with them, just give me an answer to, don't you know anything? He calls them hypocrites, and he compares them to the worst sinners. And in Mark 14, verse 1, as we approach the end of the week, over and over again, Jesus is picking a fight. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the festival of the unleavened bread. The chief priests and the scribes were looking for a treacherous way to arrest and kill him. Is it any wonder that they wanted to arrest him? I mean, as he comes in, yelling and screaming at trees, turning over tables in the temple, when they approach him with questions, he repeatedly shuns them, turns them away, calls them hypocrites, tells them they are the worst sinners, that the prostitutes, the tax collectors, and those who would be considered sinful, Jesus loves, and these who are religious, Jesus condemns. After they give up asking him questions, Jesus doesn't shy away. He goes and he finds them and he pursues them and he taunts them. You're a hypocrite. Everyone look at the scribes walking by. They're evil. Is it any wonder that we get to Mark 14, verse 1? It was 2 days until the Passover, and they're looking for a treacherous way to arrest and kill him. As we read these three chapters, we spend a lot of time talking about this passage. But I want to walk away with three very brief applications to the last week of Jesus' life. Three applications that I think are extremely important for Jesus' life in Jerusalem. And if you have your bulletin, I hope you'll jot these down because they need to be reminders to us about how we are to interact with our great God. The first one is this. What we find is the genuineness of your worship will be revealed. The genuineness of your worship will be revealed. You can fool a lot of people by singing songs and being church folks. You can fool a lot of people by doing the right things day in, day out in front. But ultimately, whether you are truly a believer or not will be revealed. And it already is revealed to God. See, the people were worshiping back in Mark chapter 11. Jesus, you're the Messiah. You're the Holy One. You're the one who's worthy to save us. But their worship was not genuine. Their worship was self-fulfilling. Jesus, you've come because you're going to get me out of this Roman Empire. Jesus, you've come because I'm going to get something from you. Really, this worship a week before for many of these people was a self-worship. Look how great we're going to be. And this man's going to take us there. I wonder this morning what our worship looks like, if it's a genuine worship, if it's one that bears fruit, or if it's one that's hypocritical like the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, if it's one that is genuine and truly meaningful and life-changing, if it's one where we sit back and say, God, I'm a broken sinner and I can't do this without you. Or if it's one who says, I hope everybody thinks I have it together. our worship eventually is revealed to be false or to be true, to be genuine or to be not. Secondly, and this is mind-boggling to me, there is no question that Jesus intentionally died for you. And that word intentionally is important. There is no question that Jesus intentionally died for you. Jesus knew if he goes into Jerusalem, he will get arrested and killed. He knows that. Why? Because back in John chapter 10, he has been there once. He did the same things he has to do. He sees hypocrisy. He calls it out. The people try to kill him. And according to John chapter 10, it says his time has not yet come. So he leaves Jerusalem, continues his ministry elsewhere. But this time he comes back. And he doesn't cower away. He's not politically correct. He's not trying to fit in on all the right places. Quite the opposite. Jesus could have been a faithful minister in the temple without turning tables upside down. Jesus could have answered questions and sat down and talked and conversed with the Pharisees and the scribes in a way that was maybe mutually beneficial, if you will. Jesus could have, when they were done with questions, stepped back out of the limelight and said, if nobody else has anything else, let me go find some more prostitutes and some more tax collectors. Let me go find some more drunkards and other sinners and let me go show my grace. But he doesn't. Jesus went to Jerusalem with the intention of being arrested and dying on the cross. Wasn't an accident. Wasn't a mistake. It's not as if it's something that just happened. But Jesus knew that your salvation demanded a perfect human sacrifice, and he was the only one who fit the bill. He intentionally died for your sins. Well, if that doesn't well up in you and say, God, I'm not a mistake. You didn't accidentally create me. You didn't accidentally bring me to a place where I could know you. But you pursued me. You fought for me. You went and you yelled and you screamed for me. Jesus did everything that last week except for put handcuffs on his arms. He did everything he could to get arrested that last week, except for drive the nail into his own hands. Jesus was trying his hardest to become the sacrifice for you. And then third and finally, as we look at this last application, Jesus is King, whether you acknowledge it or not. We have this idea that we can make Jesus our Lord, make him our King. Okay, now I've prayed a prayer and now all of a sudden Jesus is King and Lord. The truth is we don't make God anything. He is God. He is King and he is Lord. And we have a responsibility to either respond to him as King and worship him genuinely or to cower back in fear. To do what all the Pharisees and the scribes did. Am I looking good on the outside? Do people think I worship the King? Do people think I worship God? You see, God is in control. And God is over all. Whether we want to acknowledge it or not does not change the fact that He ultimately is the one we submit to. So this morning, my question is, what are we waiting for? Why aren't we submitting to this King? This Lord who loves us so much that he would try to be arrested and crucified to pay for my sin. He would sacrifice on my behalf. Why aren't we submitting to this God, not with a hypocritical worship, but with a genuine, Lord, you have all of my life. I give everything to you. And I'm going to start living my life so that it shows fruit. Not because I want people to see me, but because I want people to know that you're in me. This morning, we need to submit. Just as the people appeared to do in Mark 11, we need to submit in worship to the King, but not in a hypocritical way. Not in a do I look okay way, but in a true, there's nothing more important to me than worship of Christ. This morning, I want to take a moment and just have a word of prayer with you and ask God to show us and remind us again of His great Lordship. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for these chapters in Mark. Lord, it's a different side of you, one that sometimes we don't think about. We don't always immediately go there. And it's a side of you that is righteous and just. A side of you that cannot stand to see hypocrisy. And Lord, you literally condemn it in the tree, and you literally condemn it in our lives. Lord, I pray we would examine our hearts. I pray that we would understand that you as the King love us and have something so much better for us. Lord, even after yelling and screaming at these scribes and these Pharisees, and Lord, even after condemning them, when Jesus was on the cross, Lord, I can't help but think of him looking down at these same people and saying, Father, forgive them. Father, I'm dying for them. Father, they don't have to live this hypocritical life any longer. Lord, this morning there are many of us who are sitting in the sanctuary and we're living our lives in such a way that looks great on the outside. Father, we're not fooling you, and ultimately we won't be fooling anyone. We pray that we would genuinely submit our lives to you, that we would seek forgiveness through the cross of Jesus Christ, that we would yield our lives in such a way that everything you call us to do, we would be obedient to do it. Lord, we know we'll fall, we know we'll mess up, but we know you're there to forgive us and give us grace and help us on our way. Lord, I pray this morning that we would genuinely submit to you as King. It's in your name we pray. Amen.